Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible. We're going to pick it up today in this beautiful prophetic book of Psalms with Psalm 38, verse 4. And we hope you join us today. You certainly be welcome to. Now, we come to Psalm 38. By the way, I think I failed to mention as we began Psalm 38 that we're now at the last four psalms that are contained in the Genesis book of the Psalms. As we began Psalms, we were clear to make clear that we could break down the entire book of Psalms, and certain verse psalms are made up the Genesis, certain ones make up the Exodus, and so on and so forth through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, that is to say. Now, 38, 39, 40, and 41 all share, it forms a group of four that all share the same subject, basically, and that is looking forward to future blessings. In David's time, it was because the Ark of the Covenant was returning to Jerusalem. In our time, prophetically, we're looking forward to the return of Messiah at the Second Advent, where he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these four share also Psalms 69, 70, 71, and 72 are the last four psalms of the Exodus book. And they also share a common subject. So, prayer and praise in view of future blessings again in view of Psalm 24, which is where we saw David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem and also prophetically looking forward to the rule of Jesus Christ. Psalm 38, we find David in a sad sack situation. It gets really, really bad here. And what I want you to get out of this psalm is, don't ever let yourself get down as low as David did in this psalm before you look up to your Heavenly Father. You remember in our last lecture we covered that if you are a good person, a righteous person, that if you start to fall, that God is there to put His hand out to steady you. And He won't let you fall all the way. And if you do end up going down, you know to repent, be forgiven, and get back up. And David lets himself get awful low in this particular psalm, and I think that's because of what went on with Bathsheba. You remember he had that adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant with child. And to cover that up, David sent to her husband, Uriah, who was off at the front. After all, if he went off to war and came home after a year, and he found mama bouncing a young baby on her bosom, what does that mean? So that would have been trouble. And so David sent for Uriah, sent him home to Jerusalem from the war, and tried to get him to go home and sleep with his own wife so it would cover up his adultery. Two nights he tried that, and Uriah said, I won't go home and sleep in the comfort of my own bed when my men are out sleeping in tents at war in the field. And so what did David do? It got worse. He wrote out a note to Joab, his nephew, the general of the armies of Israel, with Uriah's death sentence. And he said, Joab, you send Uriah to the hottest front, and made him go too close to the walls of the enemy, and the archers struck him. God looked upon that as murder, and that's kind of where we find David. He's feeling a ton of guilt as a result of that. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 38, verse 4, and it reads, a psalm of David, I'll remind you. For mine iniquities, or my sins, are gone over mine head, as in heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Now, this kind of is a figure of speech that doesn't carry over into the English. What this is talking about is that people's porters and carriers, when they had a heavy load, oftentimes they take their burden, rather than carrying it in their arms in front of them, and place it over their head, literally carrying it on their head. And that's what David is saying, is my sins are so many and so heavy and burdening me down so that I have to carry them like a porter or a carrier would put them on his head. And I might ask, are you ever heavy laden? And I couldn't help but think about Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Christ says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is no other rest, beloved. And when you're burdened down and that sin is so heavy that you have to carry it on top of your head to bear it, it's time to get rid of it, you know. And it's easy to do in this time of grace if you do it with a repentant heart and ask for forgiveness. Those sins are gone. They're not there anymore. You start afresh with a clean slate. Verse 5, David continues, "My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." And he doesn't have literal wounds here that stink. Just to put it like it is, what this verse means is that now what I did with Bathsheba and to Uriah has pretty much become public knowledge. I can't hide it anymore. And what I did to Bathsheba and especially to Uriah stinks. And the people who come around me think that it stinks. And what he did does stink, but there is a way to get rid of it. And he's also looking back now that it's come to light and everybody knows about it. And he considers what a foolish, it seemed like a good idea when he did it, the adultery with Bathsheba. But now that he's thinking about it and had time to think about it, he realizes what a foolish thing he did. Have you ever done anything foolish in your life that you wish you hadn't done? There's a way to get rid of that as well, and it's called repentance and get forgiveness. David's going to continue, though, on his pity party here. And like I said, he gets pretty low before he finally looks up and asks his father for help. Verse 6, "I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." A very low point in David's life. This trouble and bowed down means I'm doubled over. Convulsive, you could think of, is what this means in the Hebrew. Verse 7, "For my loins," and the loins are stated for the midsection of the body, "are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh." This loathsome disease is a burning, if you will, of God's wrath from within. And he's saying that it begins in my loins, my midsection, and radiates out and covers my entire body. Verse 8, "I am feeble and sore broken," both his body and his spirit. "I have roared," or wailed, "by reason of the disquietness," or the groaning, "of my heart." And the wail that he's uttering is an utterance, if you will, of pain and raging in his heart. It's called guilt. He's eaten up with guilt at this point. And, you know, and that's a bad thing, to get on a guilt trip. And Christians are pretty bad about getting on guilt trips. You know, they some of them think that, you know, they're a lot better than to do something wrong. And when they do sin, rather than getting rid of it, they like to carry it around and feel guilty about it for long periods of time. So I encourage you to get rid of that guilt. How do we do that? By asking for forgiveness. Verse 9. "Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee." David's saying here, I know that you know what I did already. And what he's doing here is trying to call upon the Lord's compassion. In other words, to be compassionate on David and help him. And, you know, God sees our suffering. He knows when our soul hurts. And David's soul hurts here. There's no question about it. And there's only one cure when your soul is sick, and that is to get rid of that sin, to obtain forgiveness, and then do things God's way. If you'll do things His way, you avoid trouble, and that gets you to feeling this way, guilty. Verse 10, my heart panteth, and this means my heart is pounding. My strength faileth me. I'm just not able to endure any more. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. In other words, David's spirit is feeling almost lifeless here. The eye is the mirror of the soul. And if the eyes are dull, the life gone from them, your spirit is near death. And David is near spiritual death here. That's what a sad sack, poor me baby, he's being here. Verse 11, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen, my neighbors, in other words, stand afar off. All of my friends have abandoned me, and even my family is against me. And he earned a good part of that by his actions with Uriah. That was David's punishment. God looked upon David, what he did to Uriah, as murder. And part of David's punishment, it was threefold. One was the child that Bathsheba conceived died. God also sent a prophet to David, and this is in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 12. And he sent a prophet to David, and he told David, for what you did to Uriah, the child dies. Number two, the sword will never depart from your house. And three, someone else is going to take your wives. And, you know, you hid what you did with Bathsheba, but there's going to be one that will come and take all of your wives on the roof of your home. And in other words, in broad daylight for everyone to see. Absalom, David's own son, would fulfill that prophecy. And you remember back in verse 2, God had those lightning, bolts of lightning, what were they called there in verse 2? Thine arrows, and those you can think of as strikes of lightning. And, you know, here in Arkansas, we have thunderstorms, and when it starts getting hot, you know, you don't want to be standing next to a lightning rod or a big oak tree. You know, you want to get in undercover. And what David's friends are abandoning him for is because those arrows that are striking him from God, people know it's punishment from God, and they're moving away from those arrows of lightning, if you will. Let's see, let's have on the kinsmen, of course, are their neighbors. Friends have abandoned him is the point here. Verse 12. They also that seek after my life, this word life in the Hebrew is nephesh, it means soul. Those who seek after my soul lay snares for me. His friends and family have abandoned him. Now what about those that were he considered his enemies? And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things. This word hurt doesn't quite carry the meaning. It means total destruction. Those who seek my total destruction speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. If it isn't bad enough that what my friends and family and neighbors are saying about me is true concerning Bathsheba and Uriah, on the other hand, those who hate me are making up lies and setting traps in my way. In other words, they see David's lowly state and they are moving in for the kill. Verse 13, but I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. In the consciousness of his own sin, he is silent to man, is what this means, that he didn't listen to what other people were doing. He didn't speak to other people. He took his cause to the Lord. Finally, he realizes the error of his way, and he does something about it in the next several verses. Verse 14, "Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and who in whose mouth are no reproofs." In other words, there were no arguments or no response that I could come up with, because I knew what the people were saying concerning Bathsheba and Uriah were basically true. That's low when you can't even come up with a response to your accusers. Sounds like David needs to go back and read Psalm 37 again when you think that the wicked get ahead, because that's what he's kind of indicating here, was that the wicked are going to win because I can't even come up with a response. Verse 15, "For in thee, O Lord, do I hope." Finally, David stops looking down at his feet and looks up to the Lord. Or hope, you could translate as trust. "Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God." Hear, and of course, an answer from the Lord is anticipated. And, you know, he's putting his trust in the Lord. And that's where we also should put our trust, not in the things of the world, chariots, horses, B-1 bombers, whatever. Put your trust in the Lord. And, you know, you don't put your trust in the flesh, because the flesh is weak. And here David is, I think, renouncing any self-help. In other words, he's saying, "Lord, I just can't do this myself. I'm not going to trust in my flesh to be able to come out of this. I know the only way that I'm going to come out of this is if you forgive me and start to bless me again." Verse 16, "For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they," and these being those that seek his soul in verse 12, "should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me." In other words, when I am on shaky ground, I'm not standing on the rock of Jesus Christ, and I'm slipping and sliding around. And the thing to do is to repent. When God is with you, there are no giants. David knew that from when he was a youth. 1 Samuel chapter 17. All Israel was cowering at the sight of this giant by the name, the champion of Gath, by the name of Goliath. David's father sent him to send a few victuals, food and supplies to his three older brothers. And David overheard this giant taunting the armies of Israel, "Send out your champion." And day after day, for 30 days, Goliath said to the armies of Israel, "Send out your champion." And no one went out to represent Israel. David said, "I'm not putting up with that." And of course, you know the rest of that. He slew Goliath. But the point, there are no giants, and David knew that. But, you know, Satan loves for especially God's anointed, his elect, to get down to the point that David is. It makes his job that much easier. I mean, if you're almost all the way down on your own, it doesn't take much more to put you all the way down. And that's exactly what Satan would like to do. It makes his job all the more easy. Verse 17, "For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. Day and night I mourn." His bed probably filled with tears. "I will fall without your help, Father," is what he's saying here. Verse 18, "For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." Now David's getting somewhere, to not just to sit around and feel guilty and make yourself, your body, and your soul sick from the guilt, but get rid of it. And you know, now that we have, and we live in this dispensation or period of time, is what that means, of grace, where the price has been paid on the cross. And all we have to do is go to our Father and ask for forgiveness. So, you know, in our time, sorry doesn't really cut it. I think all too often people think all they have to do to obtain forgiveness is to say, I'm sorry. And if you don't do that with a repentant heart, you're not getting anywhere with your Father. You still got that sin, because He's not going to forgive you if He knows your heart and mind and you're trying to con Him into believing. Repentance means that you want to do change. You want to do differently, in other words. Verse 19, but mine enemies are lively and they are strong. In other words, while I'm here near death, my enemies are strong. And they that hate me wrongfully or falsely are multiplied. And you know, if you share God's truth today, there are going to be those who hate you. And they will make up falsehoods about you. This ministry is a prime example of that. If you read half of what's on the internet about Shepherd's Chapel, you probably never would turn your television on if you weren't familiar with the teaching of Shepherd's Chapel. I mean, everything we teach is right here on television. And then they still make up falsehoods. You know, that Shepherd's Chapel, they don't teach the Trinity. How many times do you hear the pastors here talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? In fact, as we defend the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, because we don't think it's right to call Him the Holy Ghost. But we teach the Trinity here at the chapel, but yet people make up falsehoods. And we know, we understand what it is. And when those falsehoods come out about you, let it run off your back like water off of a duck's back. What difference does it make? It shouldn't make any difference at all. Verse 20, they also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. We covered back in Psalm 35, verse 12, and the following verses concerning rendering evil for good. You remember we quoted in the book of John where Jesus said, you know, as they picked up stones, Jesus said, you know, I've shown you many good things of my Father, and you pick up stones. I've shown you good, and you're showing me evil. For which good did I show you? Are you going to stone me to death? And also there in Psalm 35, the following verses after 12, David and Jesus said, you know, when you were sick, I put on sackcloth. In other words, I tried to be a friend to you and to show empathy towards you. And what did I get in return? I got evil for good. But this verse, mark it down. And David says, because I follow the thing that good is. And what this means in this, I think, is that when people treat you evil for good, excuse me, don't let it change your relationship with that which is good. Meaning, what's good? Your Heavenly Father is good. His Word is good. So, when people treat you evil, don't let that change you to where you stop going and doing what's good with your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Because if you do, the enemy is won. You've allowed them to alter your relationship with your Heavenly Father. So when that happens, follow the thing that good is, and you'll always come out on top. Why? Because you're on your Father's team. He wins. Verse 21, forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. And He will never forsake you as long as you don't forsake Him. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, we learn that if you seek the Lord, He'll be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. But as long as you don't forsake Him, He will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And there is no other salvation. We have a subscription, those of you with companion Bibles, to the chief musician, Jeduthun. Jeduthun was one of the three chief musicians appointed by God, and of course during the time of David as the temple, prior to the time that the temple of Solomon was built, but this was established. Jeduthun is also called Ethan in other, depending on which book of the Bible you're studying, but again, one of the three directors of the musicians. No doubt the instructions, what this means, were given to Jeduthun. You might recall that where we began, the fact that it, to bring to remembrance had to do and was used usually specifically for the Day of Atonement. So perhaps the instruction from David to Jeduthun was that this is to be utilized on the Day of Atonement. So we see in that salvation and forgiveness for David. And, you know, I couldn't help but thinking about what's the difference between Cain, his sin, and the sin of David? And why was David forgiven but Cain wasn't? Well, it has to do with faith and commitment to our Father. You know, when God approached Cain about murdering his brother Abel, Cain was kind of, first of all, he denied it. God said, where's my brother? Where is thy brother Abel? And what did Cain say? Cain said, I don't know. I know not. That was a lie. And then shortly he came back with a sarcastic response of, am I my brother's keeper? And so Cain really wasn't repentant at all, and might keep that in mind too, that when we fall short, when we have that load of sin, you want to make sure that you go to him with a repentant heart. That's how you get forgiveness. He's not going to be conned by anybody, is my point. Psalm 39, again, we continue with that thought of looking forward to future blessings because of the rule of Jesus Christ. It is a psalm of David. It's prayer and praise, as are the four last psalms of the Genesis book in view of Psalm 24. Let's go with verse 1. I said, I will take heed, or this means to observe or take guard, if you will, to keep to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. And the wicked is Rasha, which could be the wicked one, even Antichrist. And you know, this is good advice for God's elect in particular, that you guard your mouth. You know, you have a destiny if you're got one of God's election. That destiny is to speak truth, the Holy Spirit, to speak through your mouth. So, but on the other hand, we have to be here during the tribulation of Antichrist and be wise. This bridling your mouth, for example, in the New Testament, Jesus taught during that period of time, if someone meets you in the way, isn't Antichrist great? And of course, they're not going to say Antichrist. They're going to say, isn't Jesus great? And to avoid conflict, what you should say, according to the teachings of Christ, is yes, Jesus is great. And then keep right on trucking. Excuse me, when it is time for you to be delivered up, you will be delivered up. And that's when you really want to be careful to put a bridle on your mouth, because it's at that point that the Holy Spirit will be speaking through you. You don't want to premeditate what you're going to say. Don't take forethought. In other words, make sure that you let the Holy Spirit. Anything to do else would be unforgivable. Verse 2, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred or troubled. And this probably or possibly referring to the time of Absalom's rebellion. It seemed like his enemies were prospering, that his enemies were getting ahead, the wicked were getting ahead. Verse 3. My heart was not within me. While I was musing or meditating, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. You know, God is a consuming fire. And what David is saying here is, and what is the voice of the Holy Spirit? It's God's voice, that consuming fire. And I like this. David was meditating, and the fire burned. The fire of the Holy Spirit burned within him, just as the fire of the Holy Spirit will burn within God's elect as he begins to speak, and everyone will be amazed. Even the gainsayers will be convinced. So that's when you want to speak with your tongue, is when that Holy Spirit is burning in your bosom. Verse 4. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. In other words, life is short, is what David is saying here. And it's actually the, you know, like the wink of an eye compared to the eternity. Verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. Time is nothing to our Heavenly Father. And mine age, or my lifetime, is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. And this made me think about James chapter 4, verse 14, where we learn that our lives in the flesh are but a vapor, a mist, if you will. And then they vanish. This every man altogether is vanity. The writings of David's son, one of his sons, Solomon, the first two chapters of Proverbs. How many times did Solomon say, you know, I've gotten riches, I've built temples, I've built palaces, I've got man and maid servants, I've got singers and an orchestra, I've got all of this, and still life is vanity. Vanity means emptiness or nothingness is what this can mean. And life in the flesh really is compared to your spiritual life now is what I'm wanting you to consider, is vanity. It's nothing. Unfortunately, all too many people spend their whole life accumulating wealth. They think that's what makes them successful. That's what's going to make them happy. Unfortunately, then they die. Life is but a handbreadth. That means it's not very wide or long at all. Then they die, and who has their wealth then? It's certainly not them, because you can't take it with you when you go. And with that, we'll come back and finish this psalm in our next lecture. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, Behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please, 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to call in to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Don't need a telephone number. We can do away with that. You don't need a mailing address or paper and pencil. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. And I encourage you, and I hope you learned from this psalm today, that, you know, don't let yourself get down to the point that you're making yourself, your soul, and your flesh sick with your guilt. Look up to your Father and ask for forgiveness. Go to Him with a repentant heart, and things change. Things get better for you in a hurry when you do that. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. Illnesses in families, addictions to drugs, alcohol, Father, You know their needs. If it is Your will, a special blessing on these. We also lift up our military troops in harm's way. And also, Father, we have Christians who are under attack in the world today. And we ask You to put a protecting wall around them, Father. We're always careful to give You the praise. In Yeshua Jesus' precious name, amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Joel, and Joel is from Arizona, and he asks, if a child has to be born by C-section, is that still considered being born of the womb? And of course, that's considered being born of the womb. And I know you're talking about John chapter 3, verse 5, to be born of water. That means to be born in the flesh, is simply put as that. Born from above, born again in verse 3 of John 3, means to be born from above. And that means that your Heavenly Father places your soul in the embryo at the time of conception. Huey in West Virginia, is the devil still in heaven, or has he been kicked out already? He's still up in heaven, but he will be kicked out because, you see, he wars with Michael's angels. Satan and his angels war with Michael and his angels. Michael and his angels prevail, and Michael boots Satan out onto earth. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses. And then, woe to you on earth. Why? Because Antichrist is here, and the tribulation of Antichrist has begun. Katie in Texas, where in the Bible does it say the leaders will have the minds of children? Well, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4 states, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, meaning those who are in command, those who are in charge, have the minds of babes, of children. Betty in Missouri, please tell me where I can find the scripture that teaches about the behemoth. And behemoth, you'll find, Betty, in Job chapter 40, verse 15. And, of course, understand the behemoth was not here on earth in the second earth or heaven age. Behemoth was here, it's the dinosaurs, in the first earth and heaven age. Man was not here in the flesh as yet at that period of time. But God gives a description of the behemoth there in Job chapter 40, verse 15. And do a little experiment. If you have a 6th, 7th, 8th grader, ask them to sit down with paper and pencil, and as you describe, read from Job chapter 40, the description of the behemoth, ask that child to draw, and you'll be surprised how close it resembles a dinosaur. Janie in Oklahoma, Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, God devoured Satan and his followers. Verse 10 said, the devil that desired them was thrown into the lake of fire and will be tormented forever and ever. What is the relationship or difference between these two verses? Okay, and I think I understand your confusion. And that is a little confusing if you don't understand the different roles and offices that Satan holds. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, it's talking about the beast. In other words, it's talking about the beast and the false prophet. The beast in that verse is the one world political system. The false prophet is the Antichrist, Satan's office as Antichrist. And they go into the lake of fire, actually in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Whereas Satan doesn't go into the lake of fire until after the white throne judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Satan, you see, goes into the abyss after the Antichrist and the one world political system have already gone into the lake of fire. Why? Because at the end of the 1,000 years, the millennium, Satan will be loosed for a short season. And then whoever follows him goes into the lake of fire with him. But he won't have the power of at that point of the one world political system or the Antichrist. Tony in Nevada, I was wanting to know that after we die and go to heaven, there is only females there. I think you heard us talking about spiritually, and that the question was, I think, if I remember, that is everyone a male in heaven? And I pointed out the scripture in the Gospels where Christ, when they Sadducees and Pharisees, you see, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, so they were trying to tempt him, and they put a hypothetical on him. They said, okay, this woman was married to a man. He didn't raise any children to her, so he died, and she married his brother, and he didn't raise up any seed. And they went through this 5, 6, 7 times, and none of them were able to bring up seed unto her children, in other words. And then she died. Which of the 7 brothers was her husband in the resurrection? And number one, they didn't believe in resurrection, so that was kind of a giveaway. But Jesus said, you do err in your thinking and your understanding of the power of God, because in heaven, in the resurrection, there is no giving and taking in marriage. Therefore, everyone always seems to think that every entity is going to be a male at that point. And I made the point that spiritually, we are all the bride of Christ at that point in time. So, and what is bride? Bride is feminine, not masculine. Donna in Arkansas, is there a way to find out which one of the 12 tribes you are a member of? No, not really. There is a book that we offer in our library called The Strange Parallel. I think that book proves historically that the tribe of Zebulun settled in Denmark, and so that is a book that we offer. That, you know, people don't even know today. If you ask them, what was your great 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 grandfather's name, they don't have a clue. So, to try and trace back centuries and centuries to determine what tribe of Israel you are of, really is, I mean, it would be interesting to know, but I really don't see that there is a way to know. The important thing is to realize that you are of the, if you live in the United States and or Canada and you are Caucasian, you're probably a descendant of the 10 tribes of Israel that went north. 99.9%, however, don't realize that. They don't know who they are. tests from Alabama. When I was 20 and very naive, I got pregnant and had an abortion. I cried on that day and have regretted it with much pain in my heart since that day. Can I ever be forgiven for this sin? And certainly that is not the unforgivable sin. And, you know, David felt a whole lot of guilt for a long period of time. It made his soul sick. It made his body sick. So, Tess, I would encourage you to repent to your father, ask for forgiveness, and get on with your life. You continue with another question. I got baptized when I was 10 years old. I didn't have a clue what it meant. I just got rebaptized at age 53. I never was able to read the Bible and understand it until now. I can read it and study it with your programs and feel so encouraged and fulfilled. Pastor Murray said, rebaptizing is like re-crucifying Jesus. I feel terrible now. In my heart, for the first time, everything I have means nothing to me. I've never felt so empty about things. I repented for all of my sins, then got rebaptized. Every morning I read my Bible and study and pray all the time, even for people around the world that I don't know. I have felt great until I heard this about re-crucifying Christ. This breaks my heart. If I were you, Tess, and I was baptized under pressure probably from your friends, maybe pressure from your parents, and you didn't have a clue what you were doing, I probably would have wanted to be baptized too when it was again, which would have been my choice, my conscious decision to be baptized. So, and what you're talking about, the scripture is at, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. And we read there the teachings of Paul that when we come to truth, when we come to knowledge, and then we fall short, we should repent. Because to be saved again is like re-crucifying Christ. In other words, Christ didn't fail. We fail and fall short, and therefore that's the beauty of Christianity. We repent. And you know, you're talking about you feel the joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in God's word. Continue in that and be happy. That's what I would encourage you to do. Elaine in Michigan. Are there 5 or 7 special feast days like Passover, and what are their significance? Are they in special order or special days? Are the trumpets one of them? Where in the Bible can I find out more? Thanks, and you're welcome. Let's see here. Let me direct you to Leviticus chapter 23. It starts out with the beginning of the year, and then 14 days later, the beginning of the year on the Hebrew calendar, of course, is the spring equinox. You count 14 days, and at evening is the beginning of the Passover. And then it takes you through each of the feast days. And yes, the Feast of Trumps is one of the feast days listed in Leviticus 23. It occurred on the first day of Tisri, which is the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar, a very special month. Because within those the Tisri, you had on the first of the month the Feast of Trumps. On the 10th day of the month, you had the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th of the month, you had the beginning of the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. So very, very special month on the Hebrew calendar. But Leviticus chapter 23 will give you the information you're looking for. Sharon from Minnesota. My question is, I know 10% of our income is for tithing, but what about any extra money we get from winnings, gifts, or inheritance? What does God say about these? Well, tithe means 10%. And if you have income, whether it's from salary, wages, or winning the lottery, That's income. And God asks for 10% of that. Why? Well, that's what keeps God's word being taught, to make sure that it does continue to be taught. Who do we have here? Sharon from Minnesota. Did everyone on earth die when Noah's flood happened? Thank you and your staff on all you do. And you're sure welcome. It is a labor of love, and thanks for remembering our staff. We have a special group of dedicated people who do a lot to get God's word out, and we appreciate them. Possibly everyone died during Noah's flood, of course, except those who were on the ark. It is also possible that not the entire earth was flooded. What was the purpose of the flood? The purpose of the flood was to do away with the Geber, the giants, the descendants of the fallen angels. So if they were only in a certain part of the world, is my point, that's all that would have been necessary to be flooded. But irregardless of whether everyone else was killed, Noah was instructed to take his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and two of every flesh onto the ark. So if everyone else on earth drowned except those on the ark, the races continued, you can be sure, because there were two of every flesh on the ark. That includes people. Timothy in Mississippi. When I was in my early 20s, I found a belief in the word but rejected it, even though I believed what I had learned. I repented later and have become unwavering and loyal in my belief. Am I unpardonable? Even if I am, I will still continue to believe and support the ministry of the Lord and pray for forgiveness. I will also pray for your ministry and its success. Well, thank you for your prayers, and you are in our prayers as well. You know, Timothy, as I just answered a question a few minutes ago about forgiveness, and that is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. We come to knowledge, which is what you said you did. You believed. But then you got off probably in the ways of the world. That's not uncommon for somebody in their late teens or early 20s, by the way. That's, I think that in young men, that's called hormone adjustment, a maladjustment or whatever. So, but anyway, you came to your senses. You came back to the Word. What do you need to do? Know what you've done is not unpardonable. Go to your Father in prayer and ask. I know you already have by your letter. Ask for His forgiveness and receive it, and then get on with your life. Robin in Texas, very important, I think, to understand first world age had no humans. But are we in the first or second earth age? You said it's what we did in the first earth age that determines if we go to heaven. If this is the second earth age and I was bad in the first but good now in the second, then what happens? I must be confused or misunderstand. Please explain and or advise me on the best DVD to order on this subject. And you did misunderstand, Robin. Number one, the first earth and heaven age cover the same period of time. Right now, we are in the second earth and heaven age. Now, what happened in the first earth age was that Satan got all puffed up in himself and on an ego trip. He wanted to be God. And at his rebellion, one-third of God's children followed him. In other words, they wanted him to be God, too. They stood on his side. There were a very special group of people who stood with God on his side. Excuse me. Those are called God's election today. And they have a destiny, a purpose in this, the second earth age. You need to understand, Robin, the three world ages. And there's a CD, 30506, that you can order, or that is available, I believe, on DVD, 40506. And you need to understand that. Everyone needs to understand the three world ages. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand the mystery of God. Sony in Tennessee, thank you for your teaching. I hope Arnold is on the mend. He's doing well. Thanks for thinking of him. And we do ask that you keep Pastor Arnold Murray in your prayers. My question is, are we kicking against the pricks when we fight what this government is doing? I know all these things must be before the end, and I pray for that, but why be sheep in the wrong pasture? Okay, Sonny, that's an interesting way to put it. But, you know, we should exercise our rights within the law, okay? You say fight the government. Now, there's a point that that becomes illegal activity. So, and you're right, you certainly don't want to try and stop God's plan from coming to be. Why? Because, number one, you'll fail. God's plan is going to come about, just as he stated in his word. So, but nothing wrong with exercising your rights within the law. I am out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. How do I know you enjoy it? Because you're still watching this program. Otherwise, you would have turned the channel. It makes God's day, and He loves you for studying His Word as well. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, beloved, you stay in His Word every day. Every day, and your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.